And we tried to prove that from the Word of God, because the Word of God would teach out in nature, the man is the head of the woman. And the man, the husband, is the head of the wife. And then we tried to prove from the Word of God that inside the spiritual sphere, the church environment, Christ is the head of the man. So there has to be something on the head of the physical head of the woman to show that man is not the head inside the church. Okay? We're talking about the building now. We're talking about the people. And that's where the head covering comes into play. So here's the question. It's very nice that he said I was listening. That's good. It's always nice when people are listening, not sleeping. So when they were discussing this thing, they said, what about an outreach in children's work? So there you are. You're outside the normal church meetings. We should just clarify here right at this moment. You can go through the Word of God and you can find that there are distinct times when the church gathers. So we can go into the Word of God and we can prove that a gospel meeting is an assembly meeting. We can prove that a prayer meeting is an assembly meeting. Ministry, Bible reading. We can prove that the breaking of bread is an assembly meeting. We can prove that the oversight, when they come together, is an assembly meeting. Now, there are functions and children's work that is out from the typical meeting. That would not be an assembly meeting. But now, because it's so public, there would be absolutely nothing wrong with sisters wearing head coverings. Nothing wrong with that. Always remember, like, if there's nothing wrong with it, we don't have to change it, okay? It's always better to err on the side of caution than to go completely liberal and you get so, this has got to be, right? So as I tried to mention on Lord's Day, there is a thing we all have called a conscience. And if I just don't feel right to do something, well, don't go against your conscience, because the Word of God would teach that causes you to sin. And that's not good. So there's a number of things that come up. They mention here about what about a time when you're fixing bikes and playing soccer and as a part of this here outreach? Oh, absolutely not. Like, it's not an assembly meeting. You got to remember, spiritual sphere, physical sphere, okay? Nature. You got the headship of man, you got the headship of Christ. And that's where that veil comes into play. And then it talks about, what about if that thing happened in the hall here, where the church normally gathers? You see, now you're coming into an area where people are coming into a public building where the Stout Gospel Hall, the Stout Assembly meets. It would be inappropriate for instance, let's say you had a children's meeting here. It would be inappropriate for a woman to get up and tell a story. Because we're told that a woman is to be silent in the church. But that's not a church meeting. But it's in a place that is so closely associated with where the assembly gathers. You would want to show to this community that we follow the Word of God, because someone could come away from a children's meeting and there's a sister up telling a story and they go, they think sisters can speak publicly. See where the problem starts to come in? So you need to be very careful. I always call it, there are functions of this assembly, be they a gospel tent is put 50 miles down the road, and you go nightly there, it would be consistent with the Word of God to insist sisters need to wear their head coverings. Sisters need to be not allowed to speak publicly, okay? Even though it's not an assembly meeting. That is not where the assembly meets, 50 miles down the road. The assembly meets here. Because the Word of God, we could emphasize from Matthew 18:4, where two or three are gathered together, there, where and there. You just can't take an assembly and one Sunday you break bread here and then 100 miles down the road you break bread here and then 100 miles there. No. God establishes a testimony in a particular area. So that's important to just sort of keep that in mind. Now, here is a question from somebody, and a lot of good questions here. Should a head covering be worn by the lady teachers in Sunday school? Now just think what we've been talking about. Is a segregated Sunday school a public meeting? No. It's segregated.
Yeah.
Kids of different ages. So if someone was to walk in off the street, you don't say, oh, go down and sit in the Sunday school. You bring them into the main auditorium here where the assembly is meeting, and they either have a ministry meeting or a Bible study, and they sit in the public environment, right? Having said that, there's nothing wrong with a sister if she wants to leave her hat on. Nothing wrong with that. If it was an assembly meeting, could she teach? No. A Sunday school classroom is not an assembly meeting. It's a function of the assembly. So therefore, you're just into that gray area, conscience. Look to your elders. What do your elders suggest? I mean, but as far as someone coming along doctrinally and saying, you have to or you must, you're really going beyond the Word of God. Once again, a children's meeting, we already touched on that. Here's another question. Should a head covering be worn by sisters during the time that the Bible is opened and read at a Sunday school picnic? Well, dear sister, when you read your Bible at home, do you put your head covering on? No. It's not an assembly meeting. Now, if you want to go out to a Sunday school picnic, go back to the conscience again. If you feel that you need to put it on, fine. But don't go to someone else and insist they put it on. You just don't have doctrine to support that. See, you look out in that world, and I could mention various groups like the Hutterites or the Mennonites. You'll ever see those dear ladies. They walk around, and all day they have a head covering on. They misunderstand 1 Corinthians 11. And there they don't make any distinction between the spiritual and the natural world, which is what the Word of God would do. And then there's a head covering here about, weddings. Touched on that on Sunday. Christ is not the head of a marriage. Ephesians 5 teaches the man is. What does a head covering symbolize? Christ is the head. Now, if you want to go to a wedding, you want to dress up, you want to put a fancy hat on, that's your privilege. There's nothing wrong with that. But once again, don't insist. It has to be because the Word of God has been opened. You don't wear a head covering because the Word of God has been opened. You wear a head covering to show Christ is on display. Once again, you don't put a head covering on when you read your Bible in the morning, okay? So just try to keep that on. But in all of this being said, it's far better not to cause a division. Always err on the side of being conservative and involve your elders. Now, this is a very good question here. I'm amazed. I love questions because I always like trying to figure out how people think. Don't laugh when I say this, okay? Is a toupee, a male wig, a head covering? Now, someone's thinking. That's good. That's really good. We tried to prove from the Word of God that it would be completely inappropriate when the assembly meets for a man to put a covering on his head. That would say that his head, his spiritual head, Christ, is not on display here. I'll have to admit, that question has me stumped. I am going to default to the side and say that it's probably not. But I'm going to have to consult with some greater minds than myself and find out, because I guess it is kind of a rubbery thing with some fake hair on it. But I think we could be safe and say that, hey, it looks like normal hair to me. So that was a really good question. Here's the final one. Is a doily, interesting, one of those lacy things that has big holes big enough for rats to run through? Is that a head covering? Always remember that a head covering is not, it's a symbol, okay? I mean, a handkerchief. But keep in mind, why do you want to try to push the limit? Right? You don't want to be known in God's assembly as being a rebel, a maverick, someone who's always difficult to handle, and they're always coming up with these difficult questions and situations, and after a while people will just look at you and they'll just go, troublemaker. Show Christ's likeness. And it's so easy just to, just be workable and agreeable. But if that's all a person had, nothing wrong with it. And we tried to prove from 1 Corinthians 11, we're living in a day and age where you're starting to see more veils. Fine. Nothing wrong with a veil. Nothing wrong with a hat. Something I forgot to mention yesterday was, don't allow what is a symbol of submission to turn into a display of self. Okay? You get these massive fancy things, big feathers hanging off, waving at you. And they're just a display of, look at me. That's the total opposite of what a head covering should be. So we need to use wisdom, and we just need to use common sense in these questions. But once again, nothing wrong with defaulting to your local oversight, your elders, and asking them these simple questions. Now, let's go to the Bible. That's a much better thing to talk about. Let's come to Luke chapter 11. We're going to start. Now, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to take the Word of God, and we're going to find out what God's salvation is all about. We're going to find out from the Word of God what actually happens and what happened to a person, a sinner, when they trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. What I am eventually going to prove, I trust, in the next 40 minutes, I am going to prove to you from the Bible. Now, I want you to listen carefully to me. We are living in a world where it is so easy to say, I'm a Christian. No change in the life. And that is against the Bible. I can go down to the local pet store and I could buy a parrot. And I could train it to say, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. It's no more a Christian than that microphone. And we're going to prove tonight from the Bible that it is absolutely impossible for someone to claim to belong to Jesus Christ and there not be a change in the way they think, the way they talk, the way they act, the way they carry themselves. God's salvation is not something that is isolated to just a little tiny part of your body or your mind. God's salvation touches the entire person, body, soul, and spirit. And it does make a difference. And the Word of God is very plain when it says, by their fruits ye shall know them. So when I walk up to a tree and I see a nice red apple hanging off that tree, I don't have to sit there going, orange, pear, oh, apple. No, apple. Same idea with a lot of things. A cat opens its mouth and meows. And just what's going on there? Is that a dog or a bird or... No, cat, bang, right off the bat. There shouldn't be any kind of this... Is that person really saved? Like, what's going on? So we are obligated by what we're going to read tonight that there should and has to be a change. Now we're going to start and we're going to show you how dark we were in our sins. We're going to show you tonight what it meant to be in our sins on the road to hell. Now let's look at Luke chapter 11, and we're going to break in at verse number 17. Now these people, the Lord Jesus has been casting out a devil, and they say that the Lord Jesus is working for the devil. This is what they accuse him of. And the Lord Jesus said, Luke chapter 11, verse 17, but he knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And a house divided against a house divideth. Now listen, verse 18. If Satan also be divided against himself, this is amazing, how shall his kingdom stand? The Lord Jesus acknowledged that Satan has a kingdom. Keep going. Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub, or the prince of devils. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God, now notice the contrast, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God, now Christ has a kingdom, is come upon you. Here's the dark scene, referring to the kingdom of the devil. When a strong man armed, that's a reference to Satan, keepeth his palace, that's his kingdom. His goods, sinners, are in peace. But when a stronger than he, that's a reference to the Lord Jesus, shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusteth, and divideth his spoils. Now, just some brief comments on this. I want you to understand from the Word of God that what we have read is the darkest, most dreadful experience a person could find themselves in the kingdom of Satan. That is what this road means, the broad road that leads to a place called hell. So on that chart, you could really put a massive circle right here and call it the kingdom of Satan. You could also put a circle here, the Lord Jesus being the door to heaven. You could put a big circle here called the kingdom of God. So the way that you and I were born into this world, we were born into the kingdom of the devil, Satan. That's why the Word of God in a number of places will call sinners children of wrath, children of disobedience. Okay? You can go, many places through the Word of God does this. And that is why, number one, there should be such a tremendous change in a person when they are taken out of the kingdom that belongs to Satan and they're placed by the grace of God into God's kingdom. You're going to find here that there's actually a strong man guarding his goods. Now you think about it for a minute. We read in this chapter about his palace, his goods, his armor, and his spoils. It's almost like picture yourself standing outside of this palace. And there's just mighty fortresses. And there's guards. And there's darkness. There's an evil presence. And all of a sudden from the outside of that kingdom, the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, he comes into that kingdom. And he rescues sinners. That's where we all started. Now my comments tonight are going to be directed, I'm going to assume that people are all saved here, born again on the road to heaven. And if you can't relate to some of these things that we're talking about, you need to be born again. Because we're going to prove from the Bible, as I've already made comment, when Jesus Christ reaches into the kingdom that belongs to Satan and takes that sinner out, and changes them from a sinner to a saint on the road to heaven. There are tremendous things that he does to them and for them. It's interesting to look into the Word of God and to find out just all the different terms that are used in relation to salvation. I'll ask you this right now. This is good for those young people. If you want a good study in your Bible, if you want, it's a little side version here. If you want to know how to preach good gospel from the Word of God, you study the book of Romans. Now listen, I'm going to mention a whole number of terms here, okay? Do you think that these all mean the same thing? Salvation is referred to born again, conversion, regeneration, reconciliation. The Bible talks about propitiation. The Bible talks about justification. The Bible talks about adoption. All these different words. Now, if you're sitting there and you say, boom, all sounds like the same thing to me. No, it's not. You see, if you were to look at the ladies next to you and you saw their diamond ring or some kind of a nice gemmed ring there, it doesn't just have one face, does it? It has many facets, many sides. God takes his wonderful thing, God's salvation, and a side of it is propitiation, wonderful truth. Then there's another side, reconciliation, redeemed, justified, made right. All these different truths, and they all bring out a wonderful truth that's in the Word of God. And I can simply explain it to you this way. I want you in your mind, I want you to picture, here's a sinner over here, okay? Here's a sinner. And that sinner, all through his life, he produces sins. So you got a sinner, that's me. And you got sins that have been produced. Now as a result of those sins, what do you have? Sin produces slavery. Sin produces separation. Okay? Sin produces a sentence. Judgment. Do you know what God's salvation does? When it comes to the sentence of our sin, the Bible uses a term called justification. It's the law court. And God takes a sinner with all of these charges against them because of their sin. And you know what the grace of God does? You know what the blood of Christ does? God declares them justified. Cleared of all charges. And then when it comes to the idea of separation, that's the fact that our sins have separated us and God. God has a lovely term called reconciliation. Do you know what that is? That's a welcome into the arms of God. That deals with, that's why in the Word of God you read that we were enemies in our minds. We were God haters. So it's part of the work of redemption, but it's dealing with all these little pieces. Then when it comes to the idea of slavery, we all know that. We look out into society and sin produces slavery, bondage. That's why there's Alcoholic Anonymous. That's why there's drug clinics. That's why there's all these different institutions of men to try to deal with vices of sin. Listen, I think this is an amazing one. When you look into the Bible, you ever notice these different terms when it comes to sin? You ever notice a term in the Bible called the remission of sins? It's a lovely word. Then there's another word called the forgiveness of sins. Do you know what those words mean? Remission of sins is the idea that there's been a, just think there's a backpack on you, the weight of sin. And the blood of Christ lifts the burden, breaks the link. And the word forgiveness, God takes a hold of it and sends it away. The sins are completely removed from me. And then there's another word that's used in the Greek language where the whole idea of slavery, it actually pictures a person on the auction block in the slave market of sin. And into that market comes the Savior and he pays a price. That's ransom. You remember reading the word a ransom in the Bible? There's a price paid for the slave. And after the price is paid, then the master goes over and he grabs onto the slave. He unshackles him. There's remission. And then he pushes the shackles away. Forgiveness. And then he grabs hold of that slave and he walks him right out of the slave market of sin. Now you come into a lovely term the Bible calls adoption. Do you know what God does with a sinner after he saves them? He puts them on the road to heaven and he turns them into a son. Can you imagine? You just look at it now. Just come to a physical level for a minute just to try to grasp the tremendous truth of God's salvation. Let's say you had a courtroom and let's say there was an individual comes in before the judge and he's declared guilty. There he is. And the judge leans over and says to the guilty person, "You're justified." Wow. That's a wonderful truth. And just as the justified man, is about to walk out into the night, the judge says, "Wait a minute. I want to embrace you. Reconciliation. I want you to come home to my house for supper. I want you to eat at my table." And the person sitting there going, "Wow, I don't deserve this. Well, come on home. And the judge takes the one person, the one-time offender, and he takes them home. He's been justified. He's been reconciled. He comes home, and there's the judge eating dinner at the table. Can you imagine the amazement as the judge leans over and says, "I want to adopt you. I want you to be my son. My own son." What a surprise! I mean, just a couple of hours ago, I had all these offenses against the judge. And they had to be all cleared. You see what God is teaching in all these different words? See, I'm trying to emphasize the point that salvation doesn't just affect a little tiny part of my brain. It touches every aspect. So now, go come back to the picture. You've got the sinner producing sins. Those sins produce a sentence. That's been dealt with. Those sins produce slavery. That's been dealt with. Those sins produce a separation. That's been dealt with. We dealt with the sins. They've been remissed. They've been forgiven. They've been sent away. We've been redeemed. Well, what about the sinner? If you don't do anything with him, he'll just commit more sin. That's where your words born again comes into play. Regeneration. You know what God does? He says, listen, I'm going to put my very nature inside you. You see the change? You're not going to have that old nature that you were born with. I'm going to take the very life of God and I'm going to put it right inside of you. To the point, we read a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's what it says. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's what God does to a sinner. Now, how many of us look out into creation that God has made? How many of us marvel at the design and the engineering and all the marvels of God's natural creation? Listen, that pales into absolute insignificance when I think of sinners that are new creations of God. Once there was nothing but hatred in their heart. Once all they thought about was self. Now they're actually able to worship God. Friend, that's tremendous. That's why when you meet a Christian, you can tell they're different. You can sense a difference. We're going to touch on Wednesday night. I plan with the Lord's help tomorrow night to touch on the wicked old heart called the flesh. I was going to do that Wednesday, but I'm not going to leave you on a negative note. Wednesday night, we're going to touch on the indwelling of the Spirit of God. It's amazing to think as I stand up here tonight and I look at how many Christians are here tonight. Do you know what is dwelling right inside of each one of you? The Holy Spirit. Well, someone says, that's God, isn't it? Yeah, that's God! Almighty God! The Holy Spirit is equal in the Godhead. Never had a beginning, never have an end. And I can read in the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 1 that upon believing, ye were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Think of it! So you go back, you wind the wheels back in your mind. I'm going back, go back to the moment when you put your faith in Christ. You probably didn't understand all of these things. I can just remember 20 years ago, April the 4th, 1990. I was just troubled about my sins. There I was. I was at one point in the kingdom of Satan. I was in the palace, so I thought. Do you remember the first time in your life when all of a sudden sin became sin? There was a point when we didn't really care. I partied, I drank, I did drugs, I did whatever I wanted to. Didn't care. And then all of a sudden, I started to have thoughts about eternity. What was that? That was the stronger man outside the kingdom I was in. And he was poking his finger in, touching me. He was giving me light. He was making me become aware of, I'm a sinner. And I'm producing sins. And all of a sudden I started to listen to the Bible. And you know what happened for the first time? Sin lost its joy. The palace wasn't a palace anymore. And I started to understand, I actually belong to somebody and I'm his goods. Satan. I'm being guarded, armored. I'm in bondage. Can you relate to that? I mean, if you can't relate to what is called in the Bible a born-again experience, if you can't relate to when God started to shine light into your dark heart, well, let's read about it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's read about it. There's nothing better than the Word of God to bring this home to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Keep in mind the whole idea of the palace. Now we'll look at it from a different perspective. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll start at verse number 3. And we know that Paul is the writer here, the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the Corinthian church. And he's getting them to reflect back on their salvation experience. And here's what it says. 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, there's that palace owner, kingdom of Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Listen, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now look what he does. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants of Jesus Christ. Here it is, verse 6. For God who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness, he's going back to creation's day, now he comes to salvation, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think with me for Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything was void. Everything was empty. And everything was covered in darkness. There it is. Total darkness! There's not even a ray of light in it. And here's God, way up in His dwelling place, who dwells in light, unapproachable. Uncreated light. And here's God looking down upon creation scene, completely engulfed in darkness. Not even a spark of light, a ray of light. It has nothing, absolutely nothing. How long would it remain in light, in darkness? Just as long as if God never spoke. How long would you and I have stayed in our sins? Forever, if God never spoke to us. Forever. That's the picture that he draws. And then all of a sudden, I use the term one day, but there's no day in eternity. God looks down at that created scene and all of a sudden he says, let there be light! And light shone into it. See, friend, that's what happened the night or the day you got saved. God looked at your life, trapped, darkness, bondage, slavery, away from God. There was nothing that you could do yourself to generate light. You were completely helpless. This is the darkest scene. This is the darkest scene known to man. To be in your sins on the road to hell with no light and no way to help yourself. Doesn't it just make you rejoice in God's salvation that He ever spoke to you? And it's so simple. Sometimes people are handed a gospel paper and they realize God's speaking to them. Sometimes it's a death in the family and as they walk by the casket, where would I be if I was to die? And God begins to speak to them. And that is just God saying, life. Give you a little bit of light. That's God trying to reach into the kingdom of Satan. He's trying to reach you. And you know what he's looking for in the sinner? A responsive heart. Yes, God, you are right. I am a sinner. And then God gives more light. Yes, that's right. I deserve to go to hell. And then God gives more light. And I want to take you tonight to that very split second before you put your faith in Christ. Do you want to know what God showed you? My son died for your sin. And you just took it. Yes. You exercised faith. And you know what happened I don't even want to insult the word of God and say a split second or this faster than that. You went from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. You went from being a slave to a son. Instantaneously. That's tremendous. I mean, I love preaching the gospel. I'm a gospel preacher for those that don't know me. I come from Canada. And when I look at an audience and I start to preach the gospel and I think of the potential and the fact that God is longing to show light to people. Show light. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. I'm going to show you how much of a miracle it is. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Now this part might surprise you. We're going to go back to the first, to the Psalm 113. And this is really bad, this one. We thought about a palace in the New Testament, which looked to be a palace, but the Word of God tells us just what this palace is. Okay? And this might shock some of you well-refined individuals tonight, but that's okay. This is where we all started. Every single one of us started here in our sins on the road to hell. This is what it means to be in your sins. Look at Psalm 113. Time is going very quickly, so I'm not going to read the whole psalm. It would be wonderful to do that. But we'll just look at verse number 5. And I love this expression. It's a number of times in the Word of God. Psalm 113, verse number 5. Who is like unto the Lord our God? Not a wonder he says that. You'll find out in a minute. Who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in the heaven and in the earth. What a lovely expression of the Lord Jesus coming down from heaven to actually look back up at what he stood over. Tremendous. He raises up the poor out of the dust. Here it is. And lifteth the needy, the sinner, out of the dunghill. Now you're all farmers. You know what a dunghill is, don't you? Manure pile. That's what salvation is. Lift it out of the manure pile of sin. You want to know where every single one of us started? You want to know what it means to be a sinner on the road to hell? We were all maggots on a rotting mass of manure. That's what it means to be in your sins. Isn't that a desperate situation? That's what God's grace has done. God reaches down in His grace. Why would He even touch us? We're so defiled. We're so stinking. Why would He even take time to notice us? Why would He take that and turn us into a son? Can you understand that? It's not a wonder I start my day and I get on my knees, my physical knees, and I say, oh God, thanks for saving me. Thanks for delivering me from my sin. You know, I remember once watching a British Broadcasting Corporation put together this amazing thing about the facts of the world. There's a DVD series. It's very interesting. And they were going into all these different things about nature and the amazing design. Of course, they weren't looking at it from God's perspective. They were looking at it from a humanistic perspective. But there was a number of things that were amazing there. And they took us into a cave and they showed the largest known bat population in the world in this particular cave down in, I think it was South America. Just, there were literally millions of these bats. They it just looked like a storm cloud of black as they moved. And of course, during the day, they'd all come into the cave. It was a massive, massive cave. But what was amazing, and I didn't know what they were doing, all of a sudden the camera changed from the roof. And all of a sudden, it looked like you were running up a granular hill, like a sandy hill or something. And the thing kept going, 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 and all of a sudden, boom, he got to the top. And then you know what the commentator said? Largest manure pile in the world. From these bats. But what was amazing was, they took the camera right down to this big manure pile. And it was just teeming with life. And my mind went to Psalm 113. Do you know what that world of sin out there is, dear friend? It's a manure pile of sin. And it's teeming with life. More sin. It's decaying all the time. It's stinking all the time. And isn't it amazing to think of that, of billions of people? God would touch me. God would touch you. That's tremendous. My dear friend, listen, if you're not listening to this tonight, and if there's not a little voice in your heart going, wow, I would have to doubt you're saved. There's no way a person can look at this stuff from Scripture and not be amazed by it. To think of the greatness of God, why would God even bother to deal with such corruption? But that's what we were in our sins. And God takes that and He picks it up, a poor sinner on the road to hell, and He actually takes His very life and He pours it right in. See what I mean when I say there has to be a change? There has to be. Like, you're only lying to yourself if there's not. You're lying to your neighbors and you're lying to God to maintain that I am saved, born again. No new desires? Let's just be plain. I was a DJ in a nightclub before God saved me. Priorities, the whole thing. The day I got saved, no one had to tell me that drinking was wrong. Nobody had to tell me that. I don't want that anymore. No one had to tell me that doing drugs was wrong. That's what was taking me to hell. No one had to tell me that smoking was wrong. No one had to tell me that living in sin was wrong. Committing fornication was wrong. Just get me away from it. That's what was taking me to hell. I want to live for the man that died for me. I want to find out about him in the Bible. I love him. When was the last time you told God you love him? Ooh, sounds kind of corny. No, don't. I was speaking to a young couple in the weekend. I said, when was the last time you told your wife you love her? He said it right. Well, I tell her every day. Praise the Lord. That's good. Some men go through life, oh, I told her that the day I married her. If it changes, I'll let her know. Listen, she needs to hear it, okay? You tell your wife you love her. Do you know what is even better? As a Christian, you get on your knees and you tell God why you love him. God, I love you because... You know what that'll do to you? That'll keep your Christian life fresh. You know what I find? The longer that we're on this road to heaven, isn't it also easy to forget where we came from? And what we've been delivered from? Isn't it? So easy. And then we almost begin to take this great salvation. We take it for granted. And daily, we're rubbing shoulders with people. We're working side by side with people. And they're on that manure pile of sin. And they got no light. They got no hope. And you're sitting there and you've got the life of God in you. Next time you feel like witnessing to somebody, just let her go. Don't be afraid. Just stop for a minute and think, what has the grace of God done for me? Well, if it can touch you, it can touch the person next to you. It can touch the person in front of you. Don't limit God's power. You know, in the Old Testament, God told the people, don't you make an image of me. That's a physical image. But you want to know what you and I do a lot of times? We make an intellectual image. God, you're only able to do this. That's it. I just couldn't see myself witnessing them. They're too bad. They're too far gone. They're too deep into sin. God, you can't do it. That's turning God into an image, telling him what he can't do. Sad when you read in the Psalms, the children of Israel, they limited. They limited the Holy One of Israel. So we need to keep into the Bible and we need to keep ourselves refreshed. Just as to what we are. Now let's go to another passage in Ephesians chapter 1. And we're coming near the end here. And I'm not even close to where I was supposed to be tonight. Anyways, it's far too much information, but we'll get what we can. We had mentioned, I'm going to talk for a few moments here of just what has happened. So I already touched on the fact that we are God's creation. That is tremendous. I touched on the fact that we are a son of God, a child of God. I want to just touch quickly on what this means to you and I. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 6. Now I want you to listen so carefully to this because we want to talk about doubts here for a few minutes. Here's what it says. Ephesians chapter 1 verse number 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, He's speaking to Christians, wherein He, God, hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That's a reference to the Lord Jesus, the Beloved. Now what I want to emphasize is this. We are accepted before God in Jesus Christ. Remember, we referred to this as the kingdom of Satan, and we referred to this as the kingdom of God. For those that want to do a nice study, you go through the New Testament and you look up the expression, in Adam. In Adam. Look up another expression, in Christ. In Christ. And here's what I want you to think of. What that grammatically means, there's a particular term for it, but in. I want you to think in your mind of a basketball, okay? A round basketball. There it is. We're thinking 3D tonight, okay? Round basketball. And then I want you to take a little tiny ping-pong ball or ping-pong ball, and I want you to put it right in the center of that basketball. All you see is the basketball. But inside it is the little tiny ball. Remember, if you were in the gospel meeting last night, remember I said that we are sinners by birth, not by behavior? When I was birthed into this family naturally, I'm the ping pong ball, and I was born into Adam's family, in Adam. Adam is a sinner. That's why God wasn't looking at what I was doing. He had already judged me in Adam. Everything Adam was, I was. Everything. Because that's all God saw was Adam. There it is. That's why I'm a sinner. You know what happens when God saves a person? He takes them out of Adam. Think of the volleyball. In Christ. Do you know what happens? Right tonight, here I am saved. I believe Jesus Christ is my Savior. Do you want to know why God can accept me? Because everywhere He looks, He sees Christ. I'm represented by Christ. I'm in Christ permanently. That's why we can read this verse. Because we're in Christ, we're accepted. Do you know what that word? That word's only used twice in the New Testament. Do you know where the word is used? Remember way back in the Gospel of Luke when the angel comes to Mary and he uses this word? Highly favored. Mary, you're highly favored of God. Have you thought about that today, dear child of God? Have you thought that on the road to heaven, God is not looking at your performance? That's not what your acceptance is depending upon. God is looking at His Son, and you're accepted. It doesn't matter what you do. You're accepted. You're actually highly favored. How's that grab you? That never changes. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, whether I'm sleeping or waking or eating or talking to people or buying groceries, I am highly favored of God as a Christian, as a born-again Christian. But some people fall into doubts. You ever meet a Christian that's in doubts? Oh, am I really? Don't I have to do something? Don't I have to sort of work at this salvation thing? No, not according to the Bible. What do you hear all the time? I was talking in the home. Christians say, and I don't believe it should come from a Christian's mouth. It's not even in the Bible. Well, you know, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Is that what you are? I am not a sinner saved by grace. I'm a saint. I'm a son of God. I'm a child of God. I'm destined for heaven. I'm accepted. I'm highly favored. I'm indwelt with the Spirit of God. I'm in Christ. I am not a sinner saved by grace. I was a sinner. And I've been saved by grace. Don't go calling yourself a sinner. The Bible only knows of one type of sinner. On the road to hell. There are no sinners on the road to heaven. Now that might be quite a shock. There are only saints on the road to heaven, okay? There are only sons of God on the road to heaven. There are only justified, reconciled, redeemed, regenerated, born again people on the road to heaven. Not sinners. We need to adjust the way we talk. Because our minds listen to the way we talk. And it's negative. You want to know what Satan doesn't want you to do, dear child of God? He doesn't want you to step into these lofty truths. And enjoy it. Now, God doesn't want no one getting lifted up with pride because of these truths. No. Getting occupied with these truths should actually make you humble. They should make your heart just flow out in adoration, just praise, to think that God would bestow such a blessing upon me. Wouldn't that change your outlook in life? Wouldn't that change the way you interact with people if we were always conscious of this truth? I'm highly favored of God. I am accepted of God. You want to know something? If you kept those truths before you, that would keep you out of a lot of garbage. If I kept this before me, I woke up this morning, the Spirit of God is in me. Everything I looked at, the Spirit of God looked at it with me. Everything I touched, the Spirit of God was in me and He touched it too. Every negative comment, every criticism, every tearing somebody's character apart, I put the Holy Spirit through it. If I was conscious of these lofty truths, you know what it would do? It would change the way I behave. That's what we're looking for. I want to leave you, I want to mention another one here. My time is gone. This is an amazing one. I want you to go look at verse number 18. This this blows my mind completely. Ephesians 1 verse 18. Listen to what it says. Here's a prayer. Look at verse 16. Here's a prayer of the Apostle Paul. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then he goes on to talk about his prayers. Listen to it. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his, Christ's calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Did you get that? Do you want to know what the saints are to Christ? It's his inheritance.
When's the last time you thought of that?
Christ looks from heaven and he sees every Christian. You know what he thinks? That's my inheritance. That is my inheritance. Now you want to know what's something I've enjoyed? My father's not a wealthy man. Well, he's wealthy in one sense, spiritual sense. He's the normal man. If my father was a millionaire, and I was the only child in the family, and I knew in the will, I was going to inherit everything he had, I'll have to admit to you that there'd be probably a few thoughts in my mind going, when are you going to pass on? I'd love to get my hands on that money. Listen, your Savior in heaven tonight is looking at you and he's going, I want to get my hands on you. I want you in heaven with me forever. That's what he meant in the prayer in the upper room. He's praying to his Father and he says, Father, that they may be with me where I am. What do you do with an inheritance? You actually enjoy it. Do you you know why Christ saved you? He wants to enjoy you. But here we are walking around going, oh, I don't really know if I'm worthy. Well, what? In yourself, you're not worthy. Remember, we're in Christ. That's what makes us worthy. I've heard people pray in the prayer meeting. I've heard people pray out publicly. And you know what they'll say? Oh, it sounds so humility, you know. It's wrong. Lord, we're not worthy that you should come under our roof. Where would you support that from a verse in the Bible? We are worthy! Not because of our own doing. We're worthy because God has made us worthy. And we're always throwing around these little cliche sentences, and they really don't have no foundation. But the end result is they're negative. Negative. Dear child of God, get on the positive side of the Bible. Get occupied with these tremendous positive truths. And let the riches of them, the glory of it, just let it filter into your soul. And don't be embarrassed to enjoy it. I call it an expression. I call it, as Christians, holy arrogance, if there's such a word. I can confidently boast in Jesus Christ. I can confidently move knowing that before the eye of God, totally, completely accepted. No fear of judgment, no fear of nothing. Isn't that wonderful? It is absolutely mind-blowing. I need to end. So we come back to the very first question. If I'm talking to people here tonight and you walked into that building and you would have said, if you were asked, yes, I am a Christian. And as a result of all these things that we have touched, has there been a change in your life? You want to know why a lot of people who profess to be Christians have no power over sin? Because they're not saved. They got no life. We're going to touch on that Wednesday night. How God gave us the Spirit of God to actually be able to say no to sin. That's clearly taught in the Bible. So we hope you come back. That's all we'll say for tonight. Tomorrow night we're going to touch on our worst enemy. I was once driving in a car with an elder, and he said to me, it's actually my father, he said, so Scott, I'm such a young Christian, he said, which is your greatest enemy? The world? The flesh? Or the devil? Of course, back then I was a young whippersnapper, I thought I had all the answers. I said, the devil! He said, you're wrong. You're dead wrong. Your greatest enemy is sitting right to you, right at you. It's your flesh, wicked heart of man. You go to sleep with your greatest enemy. You eat dinner with your greatest enemy. You wake up with your greatest enemy. You actually pray with your greatest enemy. You read your Bible with your greatest enemy watching. And he's just constantly trying to tear you down and get at you, get you depressed, get you negative, bring in people, say something, get you off kilter. So tomorrow night we're going to look at just how terrible the wicked heart of man is. And we're going to find out how we can deal with it and live a victorious Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we bless thee once again for thy Son, the Lord Jesus, and we praise thee for thy great salvation. It is absolutely amazing. We look into the Word of God and to think that we were once in our sins on the road to hell, and the Word of God could tell us that we were not only in darkness, but we were dark. And we thank you for the grace of God, the light of the gospel. Thank you for the truth that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And we thank you for the fact that we are now saints on the road to heaven, completely accepted in the Lord Jesus. No matter how many billions and trillions of years we're in heaven, we thank you that his acceptance will never wear out or lose its value. So we thank you for thy great salvation. Help us to sing this final hymn in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, just in closing, let's sing number 58. It's one of my favorite hymns. And it's wonderful, great God of wonders, all thy ways display thine attributes divine. But the bright glories of thy grace above thy other wonders shine. We'll just sing verses 2 and 3 of number 58. Thank you very much for coming.